The men of the church, if you would do this with me, if you could, just get on your knees right where you are if you can, and I want us to pray together. If the men of the church would take a knee, let's pray for our body. Let's pray for the church that we, that just God does what he wants to do with us. And if anyone's going to lead the way in that, it's men on their knees, and I believe that with all my heart. And why don't we just go to the Lord in prayer right now for the service and for our families. So let's pray together. Father, we come to you and we just know that you are up to something big in the world. Father, I pray for us to be attentive to your spirit, that we can follow you into the work you have for us. Lord, a lot of us are searching around thinking and wondering what that might be. Lord, today I pray that you would show us really clearly that, God, it's right in front of us and it's around us every day. God, I pray that you would teach our people in this body, that we would become what you want us to be, Lord, that you would teach us to definitely be salt and light in a world that needs to see you. And God, I pray that you would strengthen our homes. God, that you would let us put Jesus in the center of our worlds, Lord, and that you would be exalted every day. God, I pray for stories to come in and that we would just see you working all the time. But God, only that comes with sweet abandon. And I pray that we would abandon ourselves, abandon our plans, and engage in yours. Speak to us now through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. If you want to go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, that's where we're going to be hanging out today in God's word. And getting ready for this, actually, a message that sort of I heard a long time ago. It really challenged me, and it was just the way this was explained, and I'm going to do my best to try to explain it to you today the way I heard it. But one of the things about life is the beginning of life, it's like this huge season of first that happens in our life, right? I mean, everything in life is kind of exciting. It's kind of new all the time. Something new is happening. Something exciting is going on. I mean, it starts even when you start school. It's kind of predictable, but yet it's always different, right? So you go to elementary school, right? And then you're in elementary school for a little while, and then you graduate fifth grade because fifth grade graduation is such a necessary thing, right? And then you go on, and you're in middle school, and things are different there. Classes look a little different. Social life starts kind of taking shape a little bit for you. Then you're off to high school, and high school's new and exciting, and everybody's got boyfriends and girlfriends, which shame on if you let your kids do that. But if here we are, the brand new boyfriend, brand new girlfriend. Maybe you get your first car in high school. You get your first part-time job in high school. Then you graduate, and then comes brand new thing called college or something like that, right? Brand new everything. You get your first apartment. You get your first roommates. Boo on that. You get your first love, your true love, right? Then you graduate, you get your first real job where you got real paychecks coming in, right? Not just enough to buy the ramen noodles at the store. So you got your first job, you get your first marriage, hopefully your only marriage. You got your first kid, first house. I mean, it's just a series of firsts, and everything's new, everything's exciting. And because in that period of time, in those years of our lives when that's going on, you know, we're usually just trying to figure out what's going to make me happy, right? We're asking questions like who, what, where. So it's like, you know, who am I going to marry? Where should we live? What job should I take? Those are kind of the questions that we ask. But then something happens, doesn't it? Something happens where life just starts kind of slowing down. And yesterday starts looking a lot like tomorrow looks, right, for us. And it all kind of starts falling into these routines and just daily grind, you know. And we start looking at it, it's like, job, you know, marriage, kids, you know, and just goes on and on. Vacation, woo! Then job, you know, back at it. And it's in that part of life that for most of us, we come face to face with a question. It's a different question. It's not who, what, when, or where. It's the question of why. And it's a question of purpose. When you ask the question why, it's a question of purpose. You know, we start saying like, why this job? Why this house? Why do I live here? Why do I go there? Why am I married to this person? Why, you know, why did I have kids? You know, like, I'm just joking. No. But why all these things, when we're asking all these questions, why? Now, some people attempt to avoid that question. Some people attempt to by just bouncing around, changing sceneries. You know, if I can just get a different job, if I can get a different, bigger house, you know, if I can get a different wife, you know, if I can get rid of my kids, you know, maybe things would be different, you know. But eventually you always have to come back face to face with this question of why. And the reason is that I believe is God put that question in you and in me to be answered. And the sooner that you pause in life and ask that question, the better. Now, if you're a student in here, you know, high school, college, 20-something, 30-something, I'm going to put $1 million in your pocket today, okay? Because the sooner you stop and ask this question, the better. You know, and you always know when you've run into people who's asked this question because they're very content. They're content people. Something about them is just, they got it together, because purpose, it centers us. It brings all the components of life into some sort of boundaries, doesn't it? It keeps us from running after extremes and from chasing after our appetites. It kind of brings meaning to things that really don't make sense. That's what purpose does. So today what I want to look at with you guys is in Matthew chapter 4 and chapter 5, Jesus addresses this question of why to a group of Jews, okay? And he brings this ordinary group of people together, and he says, I'm going to answer that question for you for once and for all. And the answer that he gives them is still the answer for you and I today. So I want us to open up and look at this. Let's just start right before we jump into chapter 5. I want to give you a little bit of what's going on. Chapter 4, verse 23. It says, and he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout Syria, and they brought him back all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. In verse 1 of chapter 5, seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain and he sat down, and his disciples came to him. Now, you got to imagine this. Here's this ragtag group of people. These are people who were really ordinary. They had no leverage financially, no leverage politically. They had no kind of leverage relationally. They were just ordinary, beaten down group of people from all over the place. And here they are gathering on this hill to hear Jesus. Now, Jesus knew what kind of people they were. He knew what kind of walks of life they had, because when you jump right into the Sermon on the Mount, you hear the Beatitudes, and he's addressing things. You got to imagine, these are the people he's actually giving these to right now, okay? Then he says things to them like this: blessed are the poor in spirit. He understood where they were in their spirits. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, because he understood, you know, you're not getting it because you're trying to chase after what the Pharisees say is righteousness, and you just know that's not right and that's not attainable. Blessed are you who are hungering and thirsting after real righteousness. And he says to them something that changes their life. He's priming the pump to say these next words to them. Look in chapter 5, verse 13. You, talking to these group of people, you are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under the people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who's in heaven. Now, he just brands these people with two titles. He says, you are the salt of the earth. and you are the light of the world. And then Jesus, following these statements, goes into this huge sermon. And in this sermon, he starts taking what they knew as the Old Testament law and just starts upping the ante of what God values and God's value system and his way of doing life. I mean, he just goes nuts. It's like murder is not just murder, it's when you hate someone, right? Then he goes on, he says, it's not just adultery, but lustful looks, man, that's adultery too. You know, divorce, he starts talking about marriage, and it's not just as easy as paperwork and convenience. This is a sacred bond, and it shouldn't be broken except for a big marital unfaithfulness thing, right? And he goes on, no longer an eye for an eye, but give till it hurts. The thing that should govern relationships is forgiveness every time, not just seven times, seven times 70, just on and on. Forgiveness should be what keeps relationships going, right? He dumps his whole brand new set of values on these people. They never heard this stuff before. He made them stewards in that moment of a brand new set of truths. And he's saying, you know what? This is your purpose now. You are to take what I'm about to teach you, and you're to be salt on this planet and light to the people around you. Now, you got to imagine the people sitting there. They're hearing this. You know, they just came to get their, you know, sicknesses healed, right? And then they get branded as something that is just beyond their imagination. Here they are, they're going, man, we have lost hope nationally. We have lost faith in our religious system. We're just a ragtag group of people, and you're telling us that basically we're the hope of this whole world? Is that what you're saying to us? And Jesus said, that's right. I'm telling you that now you will get up in the mornings with a brand new thing to embrace each day, and that is that you are the salt of the earth, and you are the light of the world. And you know, they got to be thinking, are you sure? I mean, have you seen us? Do you know who you're talking to here? You know, I have no kind of leverage whatsoever in any realm of my life. And you're telling me that I'm going to be the salt and light of this world. Some of them probably thought, oh, I get it, Jesus. Okay. Because the prophet Isaiah said that Israel would be a light to the nations. I get that because, you know, because of our military might and our wealth, that the other nations would recognize that, well, God, the real true God, is with the nation who's wealthy and the strongest. So that would be us. And so that makes us a light to the world. But you got to read closely here what he said. Jesus never said anything in this big, broad thing. He was putting the word you in there, and it was a very personal pronoun, you. He might as well have said, hey, Bob, which would have been a great disciple name, by the way. Hey, Bob, you're the light of the world. Hey, Mary, salt of the earth, it's you. He was calling them out and saying, this is you. You, this group of people sitting in front of me, this is your responsibility. Now, I want us to break it down and look at a couple of different things. I want us to look at what salt meant and then what light meant, okay? And one of the things is when he says, you are the salt of the earth, these people knew what he was talking about. See, salt back then wasn't for taste. It was for preserving food. It was from keeping food from rotting and decaying, and it would slow that process down so that food lasts longer for these people. In fact, salt was a very valuable commodity for these people. Sometimes people even got paid in salt because salt was such a valuable thing. It was worth a lot to these people. So when he's saying you're the salt of the earth, these people didn't hear yummy. You know, they heard you're the preserver of your culture. You're the preserver of this world. You are here to slow the rotting and decaying in the world around you. The teachings that I am giving you, that how to treat each other, how to live holy lives, how to honor God, how to trust me, how to follow me, you're to take these truths, this value system, and live it out in the world. And by your simply being in the world, you will preserve the world. By you simply being where you're at, living out my truths, you will be the conscience of the world. Your presence will be a constant reminder that there is a right, there is a wrong, there are consequences, there is purpose. That is what you are to be in the world. And you know what? A little salt goes a long way. If you want to turn with me to Genesis chapter 18, show you a little bit of this being displayed all the way back in Genesis. This is before the law was even given. This is just people who are, you know, to be followers of God was just, I believe there's God and I want to honor him with my life. They didn't have a lot to go on, But here's a story of a city, and this is very familiar to us. It's the city of Sodom in chapter 18 of Genesis. And what had happened was Abraham and his nephew Lot was given the promised land, and they were so blessed with all their cattle and stuff, it was kind of becoming almost a bickering thing over water holes and food and all that kind of thing for the cattle. So they decided to split. Well, Lot, Abram's nephew, decided, I want to live in Sodom and around that area. So he goes and lives in that area. Now, I got to tell you about Sodom a little bit and give you some background about Sodom. We all know it was a bad place, right? But some of the things about Sodom that make it really bad is Sodom was a very wealthy city. You need to understand that, first of all. A very wealthy city. And these people, basically the laws that they had for their city were, if you're not pretty and if you're not wealthy, we don't want you. You couldn't be a citizen of Sodom if you didn't have money and you didn't have looks. That was what they were honoring. They were very surface kind of people. And they were led around by their conscience, and their conscience obviously had no boundaries. In fact, as you do research, if you research on Sodom, you'll find that charity was basically against the law in Sodom. So if someone wandered into the city looking for help, looking for a handout or food or anything like that, if you helped them, you would be punished. There's stories that are recorded of a guy who wandered into there, and he was hungry, he was homeless, and they just decided if we leave him alone, then he'll just die, he'll starve to death, or he'll leave. And so they left him alone, but this guy kept hanging out, and they were wondering what in the world's going on. They found out that a citizen of Sodom, an older lady, every day she was going out to the well to get water. She had put flour in her pot, and she was giving that to the man, and he was being able to make bread and survive in that way. Well, what they did was they took the lady, and they put honey all over her body and hung her on the outside city wall for the bees to kill. These people were very wicked. And if you came into their city, if you were not a citizen of theirs, they could kill you, they could rob you, they could rape you, they could do whatever they wanted to with you. Hence the reason, if you know the story, where when the two strangers come into town and Lot says, will you come stay with me? He brings them to his house. They come into his house and the whole city shows up at their door demanding that they let those guys come out so that they could know them. They could have their way with them and do what they want to. Because as citizens of Sodom, it was their right. Very, very wicked people. Well, Abram is led in on God's plan to destroy Sodom. And verse 20, let's just see this. Verse 20, the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know. So the men turned from there and went toward Sodom. But Abraham stood before the Lord. And then Abraham drew near and said, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall you not judge all the earth? Do what is just. And the Lord said, if I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake. Now that was pretty daring of Abraham. Hey God, how dare you kill everybody? You know, how dare you pronounce judgment on this? If there's 50 people, and God says something amazing. If there's 50 people, estimated population is about 1,000 people in Sodom. If there's 50 righteous among them, I will withhold my judgment. Well, Abraham's like, okay, that's probably not going to happen because I don't even think there's 50. And then he goes on and says, behold, I have undertaken to speak to you, Lord, I who am dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for a lack of 5? He's kind of playing math games with God here, you know, like, what would you, a difference of 5 make a difference to you, God? And says, no, if 45 are there and they're righteous, I will preserve this city. And he goes on, he keeps coming down, he's like to 40, to 30, all the way down to 10. He says, if I find 10 righteous, I will not destroy Sodom. Now there's an operating principle here, and it's kind of the salt principle. And it's this, the God is not rushing, first of all, to judge and punish people. A little righteousness goes a long way. There is a sense in that a little righteousness preserves the righteous. The presence of righteousness moves God to stall on judging people. The reason is this, because as long as there are righteous people, there's hope for the unrighteous. There's a chance for the unrighteous. And that is what you and I bring into the world by being salt in the world. We know in 2 Peter 3:9 that God is not quick to judge. He is patient, wishing that no one should perish. It's a principle of God that your righteous life preserves unrighteous lives. Some of us are, you know, going, why doesn't God do anything? Why does he pronounce judgment? Because God's not like that. God brings hope. And as long as you and I are here, there is hope for the people who don't yet know him. It's a big thing to wrap your brain around. These people were stewards of a brand new set of values. Things that you and I take for granted and that we assume because of the culture we grew up in. You know, first of all, you weren't born that way. Even though it's kind of intuitive to us, you weren't born that way. It was taught to you. But we take for granted the things that these people were learning that day. In fact, if you look back and go back to our passage in Matthew 5, it says this, "But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled on by men." Now, trampled on by men, thrown out. If these people, what if, can you just imagine me, what if these people walked away and did nothing with the truth that Jesus just dumped on them? If they had abandoned this teaching, it would be absolutely worthless. And things that you know today and that we take for granted today as far as our value systems go would be absolutely non-existent. And you know what it's like. It doesn't take far to look into the news at what cultures look like absent of these teachings that Jesus has, right? You see it all the time. But these people saying, I will be faithful to take this truth and live it out daily. We have the culture that we have. Now, is it perfect? Absolutely not. But we're preserving it by us being faithful to the Word of God and to what Jesus has imparted to us to live out every day. There's a sense in which he was saying to these people, you are the hope of the whole world. And if you think the world is spoiling fast now, you just walk away and abandon these truths. You know, let me just challenge you with this. Your presence in that company, your presence on that ball team, your presence at that job, in your home, you give hope to those people simply by being there. The fact is that you being there matters to God. And then you might be saying, but I'm really not even doing anything. Yeah, but God can still speak to you and still use you in those people's lives. See, someone in your life came along and by their righteousness, by their being salt, brought you to God. Something they were doing differently than you were. Something they believed more deeply than you did. Something in their actions, in their character, something they refused to be a part of, drove you nuts. But it drove you nuts enough to go, what is different about them? And by them being salt, by them preserved, they preserved your life because of the difference you saw. Am I right? You saw something that made you stop just for a second, and it probably saved your life. Sometimes we're going, yeah, but I just don't feel like I can do anything where I'm at my job. You just don't understand. I don't have the freedom to do all this stuff. And we're saying, well, God, why don't you just do something? Why don't you just step in and do something? I can imagine God just sometimes just whispering back, why don't you do something? I've put you there for a purpose. And I want you to do something. What if we woke up to that every day? What if you woke up every day realizing that my presence is preserving this place that I'm at? What if you woke up every day going, I am the salt in this place, in my family, in my neighborhood, in my business, in my school? You know, these people sitting on this hillside, they decided we will do what we can with what you're trusting us with, Jesus. And Rome, who tried to crush them out, eventually adopted their value systems. Guys, we have way more leverage, way more opportunity than they did. Now, I want to jump on ahead. The light. It says this, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people put a light, light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. And it gives light to all the house. A city on a hill that cannot be hidden. The city was set. It was strategically place. This wasn't by chance. This wasn't like any, meeny, miny, mo. Okay, let's build a city there. It was a city that was set on a hill. It was a very strategic placement. And many times the cities were built of limestone, which would make them shine very brightly during the day and be very visible to people. At night, they would light them up with torches, right? And so you could see the enemy coming, the enemy could see you, and it was all good because you had the hill, the higher ground. It was a very strategic placement for this city to be where it was, on a hill. The same is true of the light on a stand. You know, a light on a stand in its place, they wouldn't hide it under a bed. They wouldn't put it in a cabinet. That would be crazy, right? You put a light in a high place in the house so that it could give off as much light as possible. And he's saying this about us. In the same way, listen to the next part of the verse. In the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. In the exact same way, in other words, your life is strategically placed by God where you're at. In the same way that you are strategically placed in the circumstances you're in the life you're in the job you're in, at the school you're at, you are strategically placed there by God in the same way. Let your light shine before men that they may see. And I love the word that he used there, that they may see. He says, I want you to do something. I don't want you just to believe something or feel something. I want you to do something. I want you to embrace the fact that you are the light and then go out and do stuff that helps people connect the dots, that takes it stuff beyond doing stuff beyond people saying, well, isn't he just a great guy? You know, isn't she so sweet? Oh, you can always trust him. He's a hard worker. Taking it beyond that and helping them connect the dots between the kind of person you are and the God that you serve. It says that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. We want to help people connect that I live the way I do, and I live because I have a heavenly Father, an intimate relationship with the God of the universe, and I want you to see that connection. At some point, we need to learn to give out our lives in such a way that people don't just recognize our character or our goodness, but we live our lives in such a way it sheds light on the real God and helps them see what he is up to in the world. So people will stop and they will give praise and credit and attention to our Heavenly Father. There's two unavoidable implications in that. One is this: you have been strategically placed where you are for his purpose. Now I know what a lot of us would think about that. I'm not strategically placed. I'm randomly here. My company moved me here. I didn't even want to come here. You know, my parents moved me here. I don't like the school I'm at. I hate it, in fact. I have an hourly wage job because my company just decided to cut a bunch of jobs, and here I am doing this job that I don't want to do. I happen to be doing what I'm doing just because I have nothing else to do. This is an interruption to my plans. This isn't my plans. There's nothing strategic about it. You know, I was a stay-at-home mom until he left us, and now I'm having to do and be where I'm at and do. You know, nobody feels strategically placed. No one feels that. But everyone God used in a significant way, they probably felt it was random, right? But I want you to think about the significant people in your life. There's probably a part in your testimony, if we were to let you each stand up and share your testimony about how God brought you to himself. There was somebody along the way, and as you tell your story, you'd be like, and it was like a miracle of God. It was like God just dropped them divinely right in front of me, and they said these words to me, and they lived this life in front of me. And what they said, it was just, they are a miracle in my life, and God used them to save me. They didn't feel that way. It was just Thursday for them, right? But it was a strategic placement by God. You may feel that you are where you are accidentally, but God says, I have you here on purpose. You know, maybe you're the light of that apartment complex you don't like living in. Maybe you're the light of that single parent home that you never intended to have. Maybe you're the light in the company you never wanted to work for. Maybe you're the light in your family. It's not an accident. It's not random. You're not abandoned. You are there on purpose. The other thing that you have to ask when you come in light of this is this. What can I do at the location I'm at? What can I do where I'm at to help people connect the dots between who I am and the God that I serve? What can I do to help take people's attention away from me to my Heavenly Father? How can I bridge the gap between that I am a good guy who does good things to I do this because of my Heavenly Father? You know, some of you, the reason you resisted Christianity so long is because the Christians you were around were asking a lot of questions, but they weren't asking this one. What can I do? I want you to wrestle long enough with that question, and if you wrestle long enough with that question, you'll come up with an answer of what you can do where you're at to help people connect the dots between the life you're living and the God you're serving. Imagine if every one of us for a week, guys, accepted our role as the light of the world. Imagine if just for 1 week, everyone in this room went into your places of work, into your homes, into your neighborhoods, and you accepted the fact that I am the light to this place. What would it be like if today you began praying, God, what can I do to point people's attention to you through my life and my deeds and my words? What would life look like? You know it works. You know how it works? Because you're here today. That's how you know it works. Maybe you've started praying again, first time in a long time, or reading your Bible, because someone in your life came along, and by their life being different, they preserved you from making bad decisions or something like that. Or they lived their life in such a way that you couldn't just say, well, they're a great person. They made you have to look up by their life. And by them being that way, you are where you are. The fact is a little light and a little salt goes a really long way. And that is why Eagles Landing First Baptist Church is to be not only in our community, but in our country and our world. And I know we do that on a scale as far as a body goes, but I'm asking today, are you doing it individually? Is this your mindset individually? Do you wake up knowing I am the light where I'm going today? I am the salt where I am today. You have purpose where you are. There is an alternative. You can choose to do this. But if you do this, you will live a life full of discontentment. And you can chase for new houses and new marriages and new stuff and new sceneries and locations all you want. But there will be every day you wake up a huge sense of discontentment in your life. And your life will be a life of purposelessness. You will have no purpose. You will be worth nothing more than to be trampled on by men. You have to embrace the fact that you are here to be salt and light. And in doing that, you will find the joy of life that God intended for you to have. And this world around us will have a chance. A lot of us sometimes as Christians are guilty of gathering around and just griping about the condition the world's in. We gripe about this, we gripe about that, we talk about the immorality, we talk about this. We want to vote for politicians who will change all that and think this person can do the job. It is your and my responsibility. It is not a politician's. We've tried that. It's our world to preserve. We have hope in us that they need. When we have opportunities as a body to get together and go out and visit people, it is very sad when 10 people show up out of this body of believers to go do anything. We got to start caring and embracing who we are. Your salt and your light. like it or not, that's who you are. Let's pray together. Maybe you're here today and you would say, I don't have purpose in my life. And I can't even be put in the category as someone who can hope to have purpose like this because I don't know Jesus as my Lord and Savior. I've never met Jesus. And man, I'm chasing a million things and it's not working. I've tried to dump all kinds of stuff into my life, but I am discontent. I just want more. It just leaves me empty and I need something to fill it up. I want to just encourage you today, Jesus is what you're looking for. It's what you were created for, to have fellowship with him and to be his instrument, to be salt and light. That's why you're here. And today he can come into your life and he can save you. He wants to be in your life. The only thing that would keep you from coming to Jesus today is you. If you'd say, Reagan, I want to have him in my life. I want to have purpose in my life. I want to lead you in a prayer. It's nothing magical. It's a conversation with God. And you just say this and mean it and say it to him. Just say, dear Jesus, I'm a sinner. And I've walked away and done things my way and not your way. I need you to forgive me of my sins, Jesus. I believe that you died on the cross so that I don't have to die and go to hell. I believe you took my punishment. Would you come into my heart? Would you save me? Would you forgive me of my sins? Thank you, Jesus, for hearing my prayer. Thank you for making me yours. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to give a challenge today. If you prayed that prayer, I'll be up here and other pastors will be up here at the front. Come grab them by the hand, let them know. I just asked Jesus into my heart. I have purpose now. And let's share that with somebody so we can encourage you in the word. If you're a believer in this room, I feel like there shouldn't be a Sunday that goes by that these altars aren't filled up with us on our faces before God, begging him and asking him how we can help people connect the dots between our lives and him. So I'm going to say that the altars are open and anyone that wants to come just to pray and ask God for the strength and the courage and the wisdom to be salt and light where you're at, to do that. So the altars are open. You guys come.